You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, so we've been talking the last few weeks about the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. If you remember, we began with the first chapter of Revelation where it talked about this glorious image of Jesus Christ, this glorious image of who he was and who he is. And then we started in chapter 2, and we've gone a few letters in. But we started with the letter to the church at Ephesus. If you remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, essentially, to sum it up, he said, "If it's not enough for your doctrine to be 100% correct if you forget to love one another. It's not enough just to have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. If you haven't got love, essentially what Jesus said, you're not a church. He said, if you don't learn to love, I'll remove the lampstand from your place. Second letter to Smyrna, Jesus said through the letter, understand that you are rich, even though you're poor. Even though you have nothing, to the church at Smyrna, he said, understand that you are rich in faith. And he encouraged the church to persevere, to continue to go on, to endure despite terrible persecution. He says, endure. To the church at Pergamum, I summed it up last week by saying, accept no substitutes. Be careful of false teachings, especially those false teachings that creep up on you. The ones that we forget to question because they've become such an ingrained part of our society and who we are that we don't even question them. So today we come to this letter to the church at Thyatira. As I did research this week, there's very, very little known about this city. That we don't really know about the historical city of Thyatira and exactly what was going on there. It was considered by a lot of historians to be the least important of the seven cities, of the seven churches, and the least known about. One of the things that we do know about the city is there was a large number of trade guilds in the city. It was kind of a blue-collar textile area. One historian writes, mentions these different textile manufacturers or things that were found in Thyatira. It said, wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, and bronze smiths. So, what little we know is that it's still in part of a trade route, but it's not a huge important part of the trade route. But this is what the place where a lot of the manufacturing takes place in Asia, in this city of Thyatira. Now, if we remember, when Jesus addresses each of these cities in the book of Revelation, he always does it with one piece of his character, one piece of who he is, of that glorious image that we started with in chapter 1. He takes one part of that and says, I'm going to address this church. So, to the church at Thyatira, he writes, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He says, this is the words of the Son of God. Now, we hear that, and that's kind of commonplace, but this only happens twice in the book of Revelation that this title is given to Jesus, and this is one of those places, because the city of Thyatira was its patron god in Greek. The Greek pantheon was Apollo. Apollo was known as often and referred to as the Son of God. So Jesus is beginning his letter by this kind of full frontal assault on the political structure. You know, the deity of the city, the patron deity of Thyatira. He's saying, no, I am the true Son of God. And then he goes after the social structure as well by talking about the feet of bronze, the flame of fire. It's kind of this reference to these trade guilds that we would have found in Thyatira. Now, each of the trade guilds would have had its own patron god or patron goddess over their particular manufacturing product that they made. And often to be a part of these guilds, you had to adhere to the worship of that god or that goddess, that patron saint or patron god of their guild. And for Christians, to refuse to do so was to risk losing business. To refuse to do so was to create bad will among the community.
between yourself and the community. So Jesus already, in saying, in this little bit of his introduction, is already beginning to make some waves in the community, to create some discord. Now remember, with only a couple of exceptions, Jesus always has something good to say to each of the churches. To Thyatira, this is no exception. He says, there's some good things that you have going for you. He praises the church. He says, I praise you for your love, for your faith, for your service, for your patient endurance. Think about that, for love. We said this is the defining characteristic of who the church is. He says, well, I'm praising you for your love, that you are demonstrating this, for your faith. In the Bible, faith is rarely ever truly a noun. It's really a verb. It's something that it's not something you have that you own. It's something that you exercise and you do and you practice. So he's saying, look, you are. I praise you that you're exercising your faith. You're living out your faith. It's your faith is helping to dictate who you are and what you do. It is your service, how you're using that faith to minister to the community, to help others, to meet the needs of others, and your patient endurance. Even in the midst of persecution, you're continuing to endure. You're continuing through a difficult time to be faithful to some degree or another. And then Jesus says this. He says, I know that your last works are greater than your first. So if you remember back that first week we talked about Ephesians, the letter to the church of Ephesus, he says, look, this you're doing all these things right, but this I have against you. You've lost your first love. Essentially, he's saying, you were here, and you've kind of done this. Now, to Thyatira, he said, your current works are even better than the first one. Right? He's saying, you've got all of this going for you. You have this is the polar opposite message. Yet, Tammy already read for us, he had something against the church, and that's what we're going to spend just a few moments looking at today. He says, you hate those who bring a false gospel. That was to a different church he said that. He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Have you heard that name Jezebel before? What comes to mind when you hear Jezebel? What? George Michael. That's so funny. Okay. What else comes to mind? I heard somebody else kind of mumbling, but what else comes to mind? She did have a terrible end. Yeah. Right? Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. It's funny if you Google Jezebel and just see what comes up, and there's all of these things that come up in all these articles about the Jezebel spirit, which I've never really heard too many people talk about, you know, but there are some areas or groups within the church that really kind of focus on some of this, the Jezebel spirit, and kind of equating the Jezebel spirit with, you know, a temptress, you know. So someone's provocative and using beauty to manipulate and tempt someone to be unfaithful. And I was, the more I read that, I was like, whoa. It kind of got a little, some of it got a little wacky, I'll just be honest. But if all we think about when we think about Jezebel, sometimes at least in that aspect, which is often used in terms of sexually tempting somebody often, is those what that they're talking about. If that's all we think about, then we miss the point. Even though it does talk about that in our text for today, oftentimes in the Hebrew Bible, this sexual immorality or adultery was used, it was a euphemism, was used as a metaphor for the people and the way that they were walking away from God, the way that they were engaging in idolatry, putting something else in front of their commitment to God. And so they would talk about it in terms of this adultery. So Jezebel was a Phoenician princess. She was the wife of King Ahab of Israel, even though remember that God had said, don't marry foreigners. He had married this foreign woman. And if you remember during the time of Israel's monarchy, when the king was seeking after God, when the king was focused on God, things went well for the city, or went well for the nation. When the king was not, you know, so went the nation. So Jezebel, wife of King Ahab, led people towards the worship of Baal, towards the worship at the Asherah poles. She persecuted the prophets of God, the prophets of Yahweh. We think of Elijah, the story of Elijah being chased by Jezebel. But she promoted this idol worship. When I was in college, Michelle and I both had a chance to go to Thailand for a couple of months during the summer as a summer missionary. And when I was walking around Thailand, there was you would go to these restaurants and things, and there were all these little, they looked like little houses. They looked like a little dollhouse, that's the way I saw it. And they were either right outside a business, or they were inside the business up in a corner. And usually in front of these dollhouses, they would always have, I said dollhouses, these little shrines or whatever. They would have, if it was a restaurant, they would have like a little bowl of soup, you know, or some kind of food there and a Coke. And I kept going up and I was like, that's weird, you know. What is the deal with that? So finally I asked our host about it, and they said, oh, well, that's the house that they've made for the spirit of this place. The kind of the patron spirit of this restaurant, the patron spirit of this business. And they have to offer the first fruits of the day, the first meal of the day, the first Coke of the day to the spirit, to appease the spirit, which would be good blessings on my business for the day. You definitely were not allowed to touch that food. And the strange thing was, the food never disappeared. It just kind of sat there all day. Maybe they weren't hungry. I'm not really sure. But the deal was that they took this idea of the spirits very seriously. And that was a big part of their worship. Their culture took this metaphysical, spiritual realm much more seriously than often our culture does. And I would have to say, I haven't seen that around Asheville. Nor have I seen altars to Baal or Asherah poles or anything like that. There's probably somewhere, I have a feeling. We got everything else here. I'm sure somewhere. But we're probably not in danger of going to a restaurant and or going to someone's home and being offered food that was sacrificed to an idol. It's probably, you know, we're probably pretty safe in that. But the reality is, our situation is not so different from this situation of Thyatira. We don't have idols that look like golden calves, you know, like the book of Exodus. We don't have idols that necessarily look like the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, in Daniel. We don't necessarily have idols that look like an altar to Baal, but we have idols. I just finished reading a book. It was on this idea of modern-day idolatry and modern-day idols. And many people have defined an idea of an idol. They said, anything that is more important to us than God. Anything more important to us than God. And that's a pretty good definition. But the author of the book, he suggested, he said, you know, I don't know that that's a great definition in the sense that we often shrug that one off. It's like anything that's more important than God. So, oh, well, God's the most important thing in my life. So we kind of shrug off that idea. So he defines it this way. He says, idolatry is when I look to something that doesn't have God's power to give me what only God has the power and authority to give. Idolatry is when I look to something that doesn't have God's power to give me what only God has the power and authority to give. Then he goes on, he says, it's when we take good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turn them into the hope that they'll provide what only God can provide. It's when we buy into the empty promise that such things can give us the significance, security, safety, and fulfillment that we crave. It's when we feel a God-given appetite and try to fill it with something that isn't God. And we do this all the time. This was my little altar up here this morning that I set up. I don't know if you're uncomfortable now about saying, oh, wow, I sat on the idol side versus the Lord's Supper side. I wasn't making a statement about you folks over here. I just want you to know that. It's just the way it worked. But, you know, we can so easily take the good things from God, good things, and turn them into idols. And we do so when these good things take on a priority in our life that should be reserved for God alone, or when we look to these things to provide us with the things that only God can provide, and we go through them, and we, whether we think of it in this way or not, we go and we worship at those idols. Sometimes we'll come and we'll, you know, light a little candle at the idol of achievement. Right? And we don't really go light a candle, but we do, right? The idea of education, that's what you need. You got to have an education. You know, got to get your degree. It's not a bad thing. But life is not all about getting your name on a piece of parchment paper, right? It's not all about, you know, consuming the next book, the next big thing. Whether, and it's not just education as in, you know, like higher education, but it's like, oh, well, I've got to do this next study. I've got to do this next retreat. I've got to do this next thing. I just got to get more information about whatever. And when that becomes, when getting an education about even good things, like getting an education about God becomes more important than our relationship with God, it's become an idol. Or achievement in terms of our busyness, our scheduling. That's the one thing I didn't put up here. I should have put a day timer or something. You know, how many times, I can't tell you how many times, even pastors that will get together and I'm talking with them and they're like, oh man, I'm exhausted. I'm so busy. You know, I got this going on, this going on, this going on, this going on. I'm like, really? You know, really? Because, you know, where's your Sabbath time? This pastor actually got mad at me when asking that the other day. I said, where have you built in Sabbath into your life where you have rest and worship and time for your family to spend together? But we almost pride ourselves in how much we can cram into our life and how busy we can make things, how productive we are. You know, the idol of achievement in work or in our, you know, promotion that we get, or, you know, success in a project or recognition. You know, that idol of achievement, you know. Has anybody ever had the experience that you've worked really hard on a project, you've worked really hard on this thing, and as soon as it's done, when you're like, this is the time to celebrate, you're thinking about the next project, you know? That happens to me all the time, that it's like, I almost can't even enjoy the successful completion of this thing that I've worked, you know, months on, and finally it's done, and next I'm already thinking about the next thing. That's the idol of achievement. That you have to keep going, you have to keep going. Have to do something better, something bigger. Doing, doing, doing. Sometimes we come and we worship at the idol of power. Right? Power. We have any control freaks? People that just really, you know, it's like, it's got to be this way, you know? Oh, don't worry about it. I'll just do it, right? And when somebody's like, here, I can, no, it's okay. I'll just do it. I'll do it. Or micromanagers. Or anybody that just really can't stand losing an argument. Anybody know that? You're like, I've got to be right, you know? Darn it. I've got to be right. You're wrong. All of that is—it's power. It's that hunger for power, that hunger for being in control, that hunger for being the one for whom everybody's looking and everybody's turning. It's an idol that we worship. The idol of materialism, right? Of stuff, of bank accounts and bigger houses and better cars, and you know, that's the obvious one. But what about this? Have you ever said, if I only had that, if I only had, you know, $250,000 in my retirement account, then I would be happy.
If I only had, you know, this new thing, if I only had, you know, whatever, that would be enough. It's the horizon that you're forever chasing, that you're never going to catch, because it's never enough. It's never enough. Or even sometimes we come and we worship at the idol of religion, right? The difference between the Mary and Martha syndrome, you know, those of us that just do and do and do and do, thinking that if I just do enough, I can, if I just do it all right and I do enough, that then God will be pleased with me. Then God will love me. We never say it like that, but that's really what's at the heart of it. If I could just keep doing. Or the idol of beauty. You know. It's not just women, guys. It's us too. Of always putting the outsides are more important. I gotta look a certain way. I gotta dress a certain way. I've gotta put out this image that people, that I want them to see. And I keep working at it and working at it and working at it and spending money on it. The idol of entertainment. You know? So I put my little football up there. The idol of entertainment, but even when your football team stinks, like Southern Miss has been terrible for the last 2 years. But that idea of our entertainment and our favorite hobbies or our favorite, you know, those things that when we look for those things to give us what only God can give, the idols of addiction, whether that's substances or food or shopping or gambling or sex or, you know, approval addiction, to where we just want to be liked. We just want to, you know, we want people to approve of us. We want to be validated. The reality is that if we take an honest look at our life, we're often caught in this Jezebel trap, to where we're pulled back and forth. We're stretched thin between our commitment to Christ and to the fact that we live in the world. The danger, the real danger, is when we don't feel pulled. That's what we talked about last week, right? The real danger is when we don't feel this pull, because oftentimes what that means is that we've become so accustomed to our little altars, we've become so used to our little shrines that we don't even notice them anymore. And we have fit our faith, some of you might have caught this, we fit our faith into one more little component on our altar. It's just one more little thing amidst all the rest of it. But Jesus didn't, that's not the kind of faith he talked about, right? The call of the great commandment, you know, the first commandment in the Ten, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. It's the first and second commandment there together. The call of the gospel, that Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Lay down everything, die to everything and follow me. Or the call of the cross itself when he said, it's finished. It's finished. All of that other stuff, it's finished. Listen to these words of C.S. Lewis as we close. He says, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. When Christ offers us so much more. Oh my, how we settle for so much less than the greatness that God wants to offer us. We settle for sometimes these empty promises that if I could just work harder, if I could just look a certain way, if I could just have this, if I could just achieve that, if I could just get that degree, if I could just get that job, if I could just. When we serve a God who says, I want to give you everything that you need. I want to nourish you and I want to invite you into this relationship. We settle for the scraps from the table of the world when God says, I have a feast for you and you have a seat at the table. When we come to this table, as we do on a monthly basis, we do so as a reminder. A reminder of our Christ who died for us. A reminder of our God who loved us to the point of pouring himself out. But we also do it as an act of rebellion. I've said this before, but I want us to remember that. It's an act of rebellion against all of this stuff. This consumerism. This stuff that we look to and we just say, I want this to fill me up. To give me significance. To give me what I need. To make me feel better about myself. And it's never going to do it because it's an empty promise. Instead of coming to the table and saying, you know what, Jesus Christ, you are everything that I want. You are everything that I need. Fill me up. Nourish me. Draw me close to you. So we come as an act of rebellion saying, you know, this is empty promises. This is the bread of heaven, the manna that comes down to nourish us, to give us eternal life. So, I just want to remind us as we come to this table that Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he sat down with his disciples around the table and he took bread and after giving thanks, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And after the meal, says that he took the cup and after giving thanks he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I return. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are rejecting the empty promises of the world. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're finding your fullness, your wholeness, your nourishment in the only one who can fulfill the promises that he made. So as we come to this table, let us do so to be filled. Let us do so to reject the idols in our life. And to be completely satisfied in the bread of heaven, the Christ who has come for us. Let's pray. Our God, we offer you now the fruit of your vine, the harvest of your field, and ask that you might bless it, make for it a reminder of us, of our Jesus, whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out. God, help us to come to this table feeling the tension of living in the world, but not being of the world. Feeling the tension that these idols that we often put up in our heart, whatever they may be for each one of us, feeling that. But knowing that you are the one who can truly satisfy. So let us come to you to find our fulfillment, to find our satisfaction, to find our wholeness in you. May your blessings be on this time as we respond by feasting together. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Daniel comes up, I want to invite you to come this morning to partake of the bread, partake of the cup. To remember that we do so as one body. Not just one body here, but one body in the world. One body gathered around one table.
nourished by one Christ, one baptism, one faith, one Lord. Remembering our brothers and sisters in Cuba that this day are breaking bread together and are sharing in this body broken, this blood poured out, this nourishment of Jesus Christ that is nourishing us all, uniting us together. I'm going to ask David if he'll come and help us to serve this morning. And I'm going to invite you to come to receive the Lord's Supper together.